This is an audio presentation of the book Preparation for the Final Crisis by Fernando Chai. This copyrighted series has been produced with the express permission of the Pacific Press Publishing Association. This series is dedicated to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Its purpose is to correlate in concise, chronological form the tremendous events predicted to take place in the world and in the Church just before the second coming of Christ. The work contains many quotations from the writings of Ellen G. White, which will be quoted by Elaine Egbert. These are interwoven with explanations and comments to aid in understanding their relationship. Thus, directly inspired messages from God form the foundation of all that is here presented. On traveling to various parts of the field, visiting churches, the compiler and author has been convinced of the immense benefit that the brethren can receive by the careful study of that which God has had written for us in this dramatic hour of history. As these vital themes are presented, the hearers as well as the speaker receive new inspiration on reviewing the inspired messages for this time. We have, then, a well-grounded conviction that the orderly analysis of these important subjects and the study of the divine messages will constitute a powerful stimulus for the listener to advance to a higher level of Christian experience in preparation for the great crisis which we expect. In working on the project, we've consulted the pamphlet by Raymond F. Cottrell entitled Crisis and Victory, and the small, carefully compiled work of Robert L. Odom, The Final Crisis and Delivery. Other publications, including the well-documented two-volume set Our Firm Foundation, in which are assembled the presentations made by a number of Seventh-day Adventist scholars at the 1952 Seventh-day Adventist Bible Conference, provided helpful reference material. Our fundamental sources, however, have been the Bible and the writings of Ellen G. White. The listener of this series will do well to keep in mind that the scenes climaxing Earth's history and presenting the experience of the faithful were portrayed repeatedly in vision to Ellen G. White over a period of many years. The initial revelations given early in her experience when the church was yet young were at times broad in scope, but lacked much of the detail of later views. The Lord led his people into an understanding of the events awaiting the church only as fast as they could grasp and understand them. But in each successive vision, specific areas were delineated with significant emphasis, and at times some phases were presented in very minute detail. In assembling the several accounts penned over a span of more than 50 years to form a composite picture, there emerges illuminating portrayal, but with some inevitable repetition of major points. The first vision given to Mrs. White in December 1844 pictured the journey of the Advent people to the City of God, climaxed by their receiving the eternal reward. This gave them assurance that God was leading them. No reference was made to the crisis before them. 10 months later, in the fall of 1845, she was shown that before Christ would come again, the saints must pass through the time of Jacob's trouble. This was a new concept and led the pioneers to study the scriptures to find references in which the prophets of old portrayed this event which was yet future. Then in April 1847, in connection with the vision which confirmed the Sabbath truth, Ellen White was shown the attempt change of the Sabbath by the papacy and the significance of the Sabbath in Earth's last conflict. This aided the Advent believers to see the Sabbath in the third angel's message. In early writings on pages 32 through 35, entitled Subsequent Visions, is delineated with some detail the events of the period with which this book is concerned, the events before the church in the last crisis, from the commencement of the early time of trouble to the second advent of our Lord. Then in 1848, and again in 1858, there was depicted before Ellen White in vision the full sweep of the events of the age-long conflict between the powers of righteousness and the powers of evil, the controversy between Christ and Satan, from the inception of sin down through time to the present, and on into the future, to the new earth. This she presented to the believers in the summer of 1858 in the 219-page Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, bearing the title The Great Controversy Between Christ and His Angels and Satan and His Angels. The emphasis is on last-day events, giving a great deal of advance information which up to that time the Church did not possess. This precious early volume now constitutes the last half of early writings, pages 133 to 295, with the last 30 pages devoted to events presented in less than 2 pages in the view given in 1846. See early writings, pages 34 and 35. But the Church was destined to grow, and with this growth was able to grasp and utilize fuller, more detailed information concerning coming events. In many visions, there was opened up to Ellen White, in still greater detail, the entire great controversy story, and especially the last crucial events of the crisis. In due time, these fuller presentations were imparted to the Church and the world in the 400-page Great Controversy in 1884, followed by the amplified, enlarged version of 700 pages in 1888. This she reissued in 1911, giving us the book we have today. In this volume, the depiction of the coming crisis and final deliverance fills 100 pages. See The Great Controversy, pages 551 and 652. Although during the years, in several chapters in the Testimonies for the Church and in the Review and Herald and other journals of the Church, Ellen White made reference to the crises before us, particularly in connection with Sunday law issues, which loomed large for a decade beginning with the 1880s, the references are quite numerous, but the reader is directed especially to The Fifth Testimony, pages 449 to 554, entitled The Coming Crisis, and Fifth Testimony, pages 711 to 718, entitled The Impending Conflict, and then Second Selected Messages, pages 367 to 375, the section entitled Preparation for the Final Crisis. One is impressed with the unity of presentation over a period of half a century, one statement complementing another. It is from these combined Spirit of Prophecy sources portraying coming events, some in statements of broad sweeps and others in minute detail, that the quotations for this compilation have been drawn. In an endeavor to give the inspired comments in their fullness, and yet to assemble them so as to outline a general picture of coming events and their approximate sequence, the compiler has condoned considerable overlapping and a repetition of main points. The listener will understand that the quotations appear in this manner to give the full picture, and he is asked to overlook the lack of smoothness in presentation. It is the settled conviction of careful students of the E.G. White writings that it is not possible for these writings to fix with precise precision the exact chronological position of each detail of coming events. There may be some overlapping of events in different parts of the world. There may also be some variations in sequence. Nonetheless, it is important that we review these events as set before us in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. How fortunate Seventh-day Adventists are to have provided for them, in the Spirit of Prophecy, windows through which we may gain clear views of what awaits the Church and the world. These scenes of the climax of the Great Controversy, along with views given in the Word of God, offer a rewarding field for study. Our introduction will give a panoramic view of the final events. The world today finds itself near the end of its long and eventful history. God has favored His people with wonderful prophetic revelations of the hour in which we live, showing the development of divine plans and pointing out great events of the future. Some of these messages He gave through the inspired pen of Ellen G. White. They amplify the prophecies of the Bible, open before us a vast panorama of coming events, and urge us to obtain the preparation we need for the great approaching crisis. Paul rightly says that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Romans 13:11. These words apply with peculiar force to the Advent people. While the world shakes with fear for the uncertainty of tomorrow, we may know the times. Any international traveler carries an itinerary and a map. He knows which part of the trip he has already covered and which stops remain to be made. He knows ahead of time the day and hour of his arrival at each of the airports. By his careful attention to detail, the whole itinerary works out with precision. The children of God, on their marvelous trip toward the final goal, also have a map, an excellent one, the Bible, and a precise itinerary, the inspired prophecies. Looking backward, the faithful gain confidence when they observe how predictions made thousands of years ago have been fulfilled exactly. The four ancient world empires arose and disappeared as foretold in the prophecies of Daniel 2 and 7. The Iron Roman Empire was split up into the nations of modern Europe, which today remain divided despite all attempts to reunite them, just as symbolized by the clay and the iron in the feet and toes of the image. The 1260 years of papal supremacy, now history, stand as another testimony of the surety of the everlasting prophetic gift. One of the heads of the first beast of Revelation 13 received a mortal wound, but it was also healed, according to the divine prophecy. Today we witness the fulfilling of the last part of that prophecy as we see the whole world beginning to wonder after the beast. The happenings predicted by the longest and most striking time prophecy of the Bible, the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, with its 70 weeks included in Daniel 9, have come true with astonishing accuracy. The return of the Jews from Persia to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city and the wall, the baptism of Jesus, and the death of the Savior on Calvary occurred with mathematical precision, as the inspired oracle foretold. And when the close of this period arrived, one of the greatest events of religious history took place. In fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9 and Revelation 14, the Advent movement arose exactly on time to preach the message of judgment and the everlasting gospel in its modern form, the present truth. Signs in the heavens predicted by the Lord Jesus in His prophetic sermon 2,000 years ago, the darkening of the sun and moon and the falling of the stars, came to pass more than a century ago. Conditions today in the social, political, and religious world are fulfilling Bible prophecy with dramatic accuracy. The increase in immorality and delinquency, fear that is drying human hearts, wars and rumors of wars, increasing frequency of earthquakes, false prophets and spurious religious movements, signs and wonders accomplished by the power of the enemy, all eloquently proclaim that we are living in the last hour when the world and the church will witness the greatest events in history. Prodigious growth in scientific knowledge, so rapid that the most extraordinary inventions or discoveries surprise no one anymore, tell the same story. Constantly accelerating speeds of travel, accentuated by modern man's conquest of space, are fulfilling the predictions of the prophet Daniel that knowledge would be increased and men would run to and fro. See Daniel 12:4. A look backward, in other words, convinces us that Bible prophecy has been fulfilled with amazing precision, that its longest prophetic time period ended in 1844, and that now only the events of the last days, climaxed by the glorious return of Jesus in the clouds of heaven, await us. But before God's redeemed arrive at their desired goal, the Word of God and the testimonies of Ellen G. White point out that a combination of events of great magnitude will soon come to pass in rapid succession, events which will catapult the church into the midst of a great crisis. For this, each individual believer needs special preparation. The past confirms our confidence in the future. The exactitude with which each one of the events in the prophecies has been fulfilled to our day assures us that events still future will come to pass. The wonderful way in which God has guided and protected His people through the centuries, overruling the designs of evil powers, indicates that the church, now militant, will continue to be guided until it soon becomes the church triumphant.
We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teachings in our past history.
With this confidence, with this surety, let us now survey the immediate future, extending our gaze as far as the return of Christ. Let us, in panoramic vision, pick out the events which will confront us as a people until the day of our final liberation. In the following studies, we will see these events in detail as described by inspired words, but first a summary, a general view of the whole. This will help us to establish the right relationship between one situation and another. Before probation ends, while men can yet accept the provisions of the gospel, the following events will occur: the sealing, the latter rain, the loud cry, the finishing of the work, the shaking time. Listing these events in this order does not imply they will occur in this chronological sequence. Some or all of them may be simultaneous. We know that when the decree of Revelation 22:11 is pronounced and probation closes, these events will also have ended. Thus the way will have been cleared for the beginning of the great time of trouble. But accompanying these events, and in a sense preparing the way for them, there will occur within the Church of God a true movement of reform. To a great extent, it will come about as a result of the message of the true witness to Laodicea, and of the Church's understanding and reception of the great subject of righteousness by faith. This will cause a spiritual awakening and renewal of life. It will hasten the falling of the latter rain and the proclamation of the message to prepare a people for the time of trouble and the majestic appearance of Christ. The sealing. In order to prepare His children for the time of trouble, God desires to stamp upon them the seal of His law, of His character, and of His perfection. The process, which is taking place now, will soon be over. Actually, the sealing concerns individuals and can be described as a process which starts at conversion and ends with the close of probation, whether at the death of the believer or at the end of the investigative judgment. Only those who are prepared can be sealed, and only those who are sealed can pass successfully through the time of trouble and enter into the presence of the Lord at His second coming. The preparation consists of cleansing from sin and victory over every weakness and defect. The latter rain, the loud cry, and the finishing of the work. To hasten the completion of the gospel commission, God desires to pour out on His people the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. Thus, As the early rain prepared the apostolic church to proclaim the good news of salvation with success and efficiency in all parts of their world, so this outpouring of divine power will enable the people of God today to complete the unfinished work and to reach every nation, tribe, tongue, and people with the last evangelic message. The promise of the latter rain is for today, not for some future time. But an indispensable prerequisite for its fulfillment is that the great majority of church members consecrate themselves completely to God, denying self, repudiating sin in all its forms, and seeking the Lord with humility. Shortly, the loud cry of the message will be given. Accompanied by a manifestation of divine power, the earth will be lighted with the glory of the Lord, and the work will be finished according to the plan and promise of God. See Revelation 18:1-4. A special process of reform and sanctification will be needed among the ranks of the church, which will affect the great majority of the members in preparation for the latter rain, the loud cry, and the finishing of the gospel task. The shaking. The shaking is another of the great events which will affect the church during the time of grace or probation. This term suggests that some who are numbered among the people of God will apostatize. Many Adventists will leave the ranks because they did not accept with all their hearts the divine call to conversion and complete consecration, and because they rejected the message of Christ to the church of Laodicea, a message of repentance and reform of life, maintaining only a formal and superficial experience. When the great hour of crisis for the church arrives, and persecution begins with the enforcement of a general Sunday law, many will desert, and some will become our worst enemies. Only a complete surrender of life to God and a constant experience of growing in grace will safeguard us from this great danger and will maintain us united with the hosts of consecrated men and women who will gloriously triumph when Jesus appears. The early time of trouble. The last hours of probationary time will be tempestuous and difficult for the world in general, and also for the children of God. In the world, even while the four angels are holding the winds, war, confusion, political problems, economic and social distress, disintegration of the family, fear, and worry will increase. Governments, although they may try very hard, will not be able to cope with the complex problems confronting them. This early time of trouble, to which Jesus referred in Luke 21:25, comes before the great time of trouble, which will begin as soon as probation closes. For God's people, the early time of trouble will be made more serious by persecution, to which they will be subjected by apostate powers. Nevertheless, God will be with them to fortify them and help them to live triumphantly and suffer gladly for His sake. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, promises the Lord to the persecuted, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. The persecution. In Revelation 13:11-17 is given a prophetic description of persecution which the Spirit of Prophecy has amplified. This persecution will begin before the close of probation and will become more intense afterward, particularly during the time of Jacob's trouble. But the hour of liberation will come. The second beast of Revelation 13, the one with horns like a lamb, represents the United States of America, a young nation composed of a people who love liberty, a democratic country governed by a model constitution with admirable safeguards for human rights and freedom, especially freedom of conscience. This country has fulfilled, until now, and still continues to fulfill, a truly historic mission. Having achieved the highest type of religious liberty with the First Amendment of its Constitution, which prohibits legislation by Congress on religious matters, it established a complete and respectful separation of church and state, and became a bulwark of liberty of conscience. To its hospitable shores, persecuted men and women from all parts of the world have come, seeking refuge under the guarantees of this wonderful political system. In His providence, God chose the United States in which to establish the center of the world work of Seventh-day Adventists. Thus, without restraint, means and missionaries have gone out through the years from this rich, progressive, and liberty-loving country to carry the threefold evangelistic message to the four corners of the earth. Nevertheless, the prophecy affirms that this country, represented by a lamb-like beast, will change its nature completely, and as a result, will commit the following acts. First, it will speak as a dragon. See verse 11. And the dragon of Revelation 12 is a persecuting power. Second, it will oblige all that dwell on the earth to worship the first beast, that is to say, Rome. See verse 12. It will oblige all humanity to render obedience to a religio-political power and will issue injunctions of a religious character. This cancels all religious liberty maintained up to this time and inaugurates a time of coercion and persecution. Number three, it will work great wonders to deceive, even to making fire come down from heaven. See verses 13 and 14. This will take place because of the extraordinary prominence Spiritism has achieved, and because of its union with Protestantism and Catholicism. The fourth one, it will command all those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the first beast of Revelation 13, that is, to the Roman power, verse 14. Since this beast persecuted the saints, the image to the beast will be another power doing the same thing. This image to the beast, as we shall see in a later study, is a federation of Protestant churches that will finally apostatize and unite in demanding from the state civil power to impose religious laws. Number five, it will cause all to receive the mark of the beast, forbidding anyone to buy or sell unless he has it. Look at verses 16 and 17. Although
not all in regard to this matter is yet understood, nor will it be understood until the unrolling of the scroll, the mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. The mark of the beast is the observance of the first day of the week.
Since the mark or seal of God is the divine law, and particularly the Sabbath, the true day of rest, the mark of the beast must be a false day of rest. We know that the observance of the Sabbath, in harmony with the fourth commandment, testifies to our loyalty to God as our Creator and Savior, and to His government. Similarly, the forced observance of Sunday, which will be universally imposed by the image to the beast and other apostate powers, is to a certain extent the mark of the beast or the sign of loyalty to a false power, which is an enemy of God and truth. Finally, the focal point of the great and long controversy between truth and error, between Christ and Satan, will be the observance or the violation of the true day of rest. Those who refuse to accept the sign or mark of the beast, those who refuse to observe Sunday or participate in acts of worship that violate the Holy Sabbath, will be persecuted. They will be denied protection by the state. Constitutional guarantees will be suspended for them, and they will be deprived of the most essential rights, even those basic to life itself, such as the right to buy and sell. Before probation ends, the United States of America will pass a national Sunday law. Thus will begin a time of great trial for the Church, the greatest crisis in its history. Today, laws that legislate Sunday rest pretend to be of a social and health character and allow for exceptions. People who favor them insist that they are divested of all religious intent. Such laws exist in many states of the Union. But soon these laws will be enforced throughout the nation by federal legislation. The enactment will probably be religious in nature, involving in some way an act of worship that would violate the true day of rest. Its passage will be demanded by the image of the beast, or the Confederacy of Apostate Protestantism, in league with the state, with the full support of Catholics and spiritualists. This will start the great persecution. The movement will soon spread to other countries of the world, where similar laws will be put into effect, thus making oppression of the Sabbath-keeping minority universal. This will be the signal for the children of God still living in large cities to leave them, and for those in small towns to prepare to leave soon. When the seven last plagues begin to fall, that is, after the close of probation, or during the great time of trouble, the next event in the series follows. Number 6. The image to the beast will try to kill all those who do not worship the beast and his image. See verse 15. A death decree will be issued against those who observe the Sabbath. They will be cited as enemies of law and order and the cause of all the calamities that are devastating the earth, the plagues. A specific date for executing the decree will be set. When this is announced, the children of God will flee from all populated centers, including small towns, and will seek refuge in forests, deserts, and rocky places where they will enjoy the special protection of God. Heavenly angels will provide them food. This will be a time of great trouble in which the faithful will cry to God unceasingly for deliverance. The powers allied in the war against God, His truth, and His people will be the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Revelation 16:13. The dragon represents Satan, in this particular case working by means of spiritualism in all its forms, pagan, acting in its pagan forms of worship and superstition, Christian, amalgamating itself with Protestant and Catholic worship by means of miracles and on the basis of the commonly accepted doctrine of the immortality of the soul. The beast symbolizes the papacy, or the Roman Catholic Church, and the false prophet, apostate Protestantism. And as such, Protestantism with the papacy will act in close accord with the state to impose laws of a religious character. And this union of the church and state will spread throughout the world. Armageddon. The next act in the drama will be Armageddon, the final conflict between good and evil as described under the sixth plague. The prophet saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, or spiritism, and the beast, or the papacy, and the false prophet, apostate Protestantism, three unclean spirits, which are spirits of devils, which will work great signs to deceive, and will go to the kings of the earth to induce them to fight this final battle against God, His people, and His truth. See Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14. While persecution lasts, the faithful will be under the special protection of the Lord and His holy angels. In their last emergency flight from the cities, they will be attacked by pursuing armies, but the swords raised against them will fall powerless as straws. Angels will defend the fugitives, appearing as powerful warriors. In a miraculous way, bread and water will be provided for them in the wilderness. On the very day set for the carrying out of the death sentence, the Lord will deliver the faithful. He will paralyze the wicked with a great commotion in the heavens and the earth, and with an extraordinary display of the natural elements. In the midst of the confusion and wrath, the attackers will begin to fight among themselves, destroying each other. At this time, the voice of God is heard. A special resurrection takes place, and a little while afterward, the majestic sight of the Son of God appears in the heavens. The time of trouble. This time is described in Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. This begins when probation closes. The shaking has terminated. The refreshing from the presence of God in the latter rain has descended. The preaching of the gospel has concluded. Then Michael, that is, Christ, the great prince, who intercedes for us in the heavenly sanctuary, will stand up and cease his intercessory work. He will take off his priestly vestments to put on his royal robe. The heavenly temple will fill with smoke, and no one will be able to enter it. The four angels of Revelation 7, who are holding the winds of strife, will now release them. Unrestrained, evil men will give way to furious human passions, and the seven last plagues will descend upon the unrighteous. This will be a time of terrible agony for the world. Scourges such as men have never seen will ravish the earth. But for the fact that these plagues are not universal, the entire world would be depopulated. Although the children of God will be shielded from the plagues, yet for them, also this will be a time of indescribable trouble in two ways. First, it will be a time of material trouble because of the pitiless persecution heaped upon them. Some will lose their liberty and pass days in prison cells. A great number of them will walk as fugitives in faraway places. Although defended and helped by angels, whose presence transforms even their prisons to mansions of light, they undergo severe physical hardship. But they will also suffer terrible mental anxiety. During this time, they will have no mediator. If they had any unconfessed sins or unpardoned faults in their lives, they would be overwhelmed. They pass through an hour of uncertainty and affliction. For a little while they seem to be unsure that all their sins have been blotted out. As Jacob in the night of trouble on the brook banks of Jabbok, they humble their souls before God. Although their faith is severely tried, they are fortified by this extraordinary experience. Finally, their prayers are answered, and they obtain peace. They cannot remember any sins that are not confessed and repented of. Before the close of probation, they obtained by divine power the victory over evil, and they have been sealed. Their salvation is assured. Between the liberation and the second coming of Christ. At the majestic intervention of God, which paralyzes the wicked in their attempts to destroy the faithful, the sun shines at midnight, and a frightening display of supernatural phenomena occurs. The sea boils and swells, and a terrible earthquake sends gigantic buildings crashing to ruins. It is then that the partial resurrection occurs. The sepulchres are opened, and many of the saints are raised to be witnesses of the coming of Christ. but especially all those who have died in the faith of the third angel's message. See Daniel 12:2 and Revelation 1:7. Also, those who pierced the Lord Jesus come out of their tombs as well as the strongest enemies of the truth. See Revelation 1:7. While the wicked are full of fear, the saints jubilantly exclaim, "Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us." Isaiah 25:9. Upon recognizing that they have been deceived, the lost begin to accuse each other. Especially do they accuse the false pastors of the flock. And the swords that they had intended to use against the saints, they now use against each other. Soon these attacks are turned against the great church, against Babylon, Revelation 17:16, which will be destroyed and cut in pieces. In connection with these events, the voice of God proclaims the day and the hour of Christ's coming. The majestic appearance of Christ. The final moments of the age have arrived, the time so long heralded by the prophets. The small black cloud appears in the heavens, and as it approaches the earth, it becomes lighter and more brilliant, until in time it is seen to be a radiant company of angels who escort the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his triumphal procession toward the earth. Christ descends enveloped in flames of fire. The heavens roll back as a scroll. The earth trembles. The mountains are moved. While the great celestial procession draws ever closer, a powerful earthquake shakes the earth, and the voice of Christ wakes the sleeping saints to immortal life. The living righteous are translated. Those wicked still living are destroyed by the splendor of the divine glory. The long time of waiting has ended. The night of affliction has turned at last to a glorious day, and now all the family of God on earth, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, are united with their beloved Lord and Master and their Heavenly Father. Thousands of years of hope have been fulfilled in one eternal morning of triumphant reality. You and I must be there. Now is the day of sanctification. Tomorrow will be that of glorification. Now let us take a look at the reform movements within the church. Some 27 centuries ago, the inspired prophet Joel, under divine inspiration, referred thus to the day of the Lord, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and a day of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains." Joel 2:1-2. It is true that these words have an immediate historical application in Old Testament times, when Israel was about to be invaded by an enemy people. But the words were also preserved because they refer to the time of the end, the day of the Lord, the eve of the return of Christ to earth. The message calls for the sound of a trumpet in Zion, that is, the church. It is to spread an alarm in the holy mountain of God, that is, among his people. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord," the prophet continues, "turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord." Verses 12 through 17. In view of the earth-shaking events that are about to occur in the day of the Lord, church members must be awakened by the voice of alarm. They must seek a profound and genuine conversion. one of all the heart. In other words, a spiritual reformation must be effected in the church in preparation for the great events of the time of the end. There is no doubt that we have already arrived at the very eve of the supreme hour. Therefore, this call to genuine conversion and complete reformation of the life must resound now throughout the whole circumference of Zion. This is what the Lord's messenger wrote many years ago, as the following counsels show.
A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. God's people will not endure the test unless there is a revival and a reformation. The Lord will not admit into the mansions He is preparing for the righteous one soul who is self-sufficient. A reformation is needed among the people, but it should first begin its purifying work with the ministers. Let there be a reformation among the people of God. A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from the spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend. I have been deeply impressed by the scenes that have recently passed before me in the night season. There seemed to be a great movement, a work of revival, going forward in many places. Our people were moving into line, responding to God's call. My brethren, the Lord is speaking to us. Shall we not hear His voice? Shall we not trim our lamps and act like men who looked for their Lord to come? This time is one that calls for light-bearing, for action. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children.
But Satan has been working vigorously to counterfeit the genuine spiritual reformation which the Lord desires to effect in His church. This has been the method of the great enemy since the days of antiquity, to adulterate the truth and offer falsehood in order to cause confusion, chaos, and ruin instead of true conversion. Declares the inspired pen,
"In every revival, Satan is ready to bring in those who are unsanctified in heart and unbalanced in mind. In all the history of the church, no reformation has been carried forward without encountering serious obstacles. Thus it was in Paul's day. Wherever the apostle raised up a church, there were some who professed to receive the faith, but who brought in heresies that, if received, would eventually crowd out the love of the truth. The seed which Luther had sown sprang up everywhere. Satan now attempted what he has attempted in every other reformatory movement, to deceive and destroy the people by palming off upon them a counterfeit in place of the true work. As there were false Christs in the first century of the Christian Church, so there arose false prophets in the 16th century."
Just as he has done in times past, the father of all lies has been doing in our day. Even now, he is determined to disorganize the Advent movement and confuse the children of God. This is how, during our brief history as a movement, particularly in recent years, groups have sprung up, bringing in disharmony and disunion. Led by men calling themselves reformers, they destroy instead of build. Their work has not stood the Bible test. Ye shall know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:16. A common feature of false reform movements is the spirit of discord, strife, revolution, and destructive criticism, particularly of church leaders. The spirit of prophecy advises,
"The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife."
In other words, the first thing accomplished by true reformation is the elimination of discord, criticism, and strife. In describing several false reform movements, the messenger of the Lord says this of the leader of one:
"He thought God had passed all the leading workers and given him the message."
Then she declared that she
attempted to show him that he was mistaken.
Of another she wrote,
"He said the leaders in the church would all fall through self-exaltation, and another class of humble men would come to the front who would do wonderful things. He claimed to believe the testimonies. He claimed them to be true and used them to give force and appearance of truth to his claims."
But of this man and his message, she wrote,
"The word of God came from God to me. Believe them not, I have not sent them."
And she told him that his message was not of God, but was deceiving the unwary. Of still another, who claimed a special message, she wrote,
"The same accusing spirit was with them, that is, that the church was all wrong and God was calling out a people who would work miracles."
Whenever any so-called reform movement excites a spirit of destructive criticism against the leaders of the work and against the organization of the church, spreading discord and strife, we have a sure sign, without further analysis, that Satan heads it and that it is a counterfeit of genuine reformation. Such movements, in order to gain followers, at first pretended to belong to the Advent people and to manifest zeal for the work of God. But always, in the end, they split off into separate groups. But for a while, until their true nature is unmasked, they cause endless trouble and mislead sincere persons who are insufficiently grounded.
At every revival of God's work, the prince of evil is aroused to more intense activity. He is now putting forth his utmost efforts for a final struggle against Christ and his followers. Let the people of God arouse out of sleep and begin in earnest the work of repentance and reformation. Let them search the Scriptures to learn the truth as it is in Jesus. Let them make an entire consecration to God, and evidence will not be wanting that Satan is still active and vigilant. With all possible deception, he will manifest his power, calling to his aid all the fallen angels of his realm.
Among the means the devil uses to disrupt God's plan to proclaim and produce a reformation among his people is fanaticism. He used this in the days of the apostles and during the Protestant Reformation, in fact, in all religious revivals.
Fanaticism will appear in the very midst of us. Deceptions will come, and of such a character that if it were possible, they would mislead the very elect. Luther also suffered great perplexity and distress from the course of fanatical persons, and the Wesleys, and others who blessed the world by their influence and their faith, encountered at every step the wiles of Satan in pushing overzealous, unbalanced, and unsanctified ones into fanaticism of every grade. William Miller had no sympathy with those influences that led to fanaticism. He declared, with Luther, that every spirit should be tested by the Word of God. In the days of the Reformation, its enemies charged all the evils of fanaticism upon the very ones who were laboring most earnestly against it. A similar course was pursued by the opposers of the Advent movement.
We should be on guard, however, lest undue sensitivity to charges of fanaticism lead us to resist the true revival, the genuine reformation that contains the characteristics which will be described later.
When the Lord works through human instrumentalities, when men are moved with power from on high, Satan leads his agents to cry, fanaticism, and to warn people not to go to extremes. Let all be careful how they raise this cry, for though there is a counterfeit coin, this does not lower the value of that which is genuine. Because there are spurious revivals and spurious conversions, it does not follow that all revivals are to be held in suspicion. Let us not show the contempt manifested by the Pharisees when they said, "This man receiveth sinners."
Another way the archenemy seeks to trap incautious souls is through the proclamation of so-called new light. This observation does not, of course, indict legitimate amplification of fundamental doctrines already firmly established or clearer understandings of unfolding prophecies. But we must keep in mind the following instruction.
When the power of God testifies as to what is truth, that truth is to stand forever as the truth. No after suppositions contrary to the light God has given are to be entertained.
Authentic new light must have the following elements of identification. Number one, it will be 100% in accord with the Word of God, and it will not depend on any whimsical or unbalanced interpretation of Scripture.
Men and women will arise professing to have some new light or some new revelation whose tendency is to unsettle faith in the old landmarks. Their doctrines will not bear the test of God's Word, yet souls will be deceived.
Number two, it will not contradict any of the basic truths already established as immovable pillars in the doctrinal structure of the Church.
God does not give one man new light contrary to the established faith of the body. In every reform, men have arisen making this claim.
Number three, those who proclaim the new light will not be infatuated with the idea that they are superior to their brethren, and that God has chosen them, bypassing His people. This, in general, is the exalted view leaders of so-called reform movements hold of themselves.
God has not passed His people by and chosen one solitary man here and another there as the only ones worthy to be entrusted with His truth. Let none be self-confident as though God has given them special light above their brethren. Christ is represented as dwelling in His people.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.